Peace of Christ be with you. Hey, before you sit down, greet each other with the peace of Christ, shall you? Introduce yourselves around each other. All right. Peace down. All right. Hey, we've got some guests here today. We've got some prospective students here tonight. We want to welcome you to Hope College. Welcome. So glad you're here. We also have the privilege tonight to be partnering with Western Theological Seminary for the Bass Festival of Preaching. And for those of you that are here tonight for that festival, we want to welcome you as well to Hope College. We are grateful for the partnership. And in that partnership, it is my great joy and privilege and honor to introduce our preacher for tonight. Dr. Jana Childers is the professor of homiletics and communication at San Francisco Theological Seminary in San Francisco. That was funny. She has been a pastor in New Jersey and in Kansas. Jana is many things. She is an artist and a lover of the arts. She is a theologian. She is a world-class preacher. But above all, she is a lover of God's word. And it is our privilege tonight to welcome her to the pulpit of Hope College. Would you please give Jana a warm Hope College welcome?
Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. Beautiful, thanks. Well, West Coast of Michigan, I bring you greetings from that other West Coast, where, as you may have heard, we have a giant heart, a giant spirit in San Francisco, and a giant pride in our athletes and in our baseball team in particular. Can you say the name Uriba? I know that this is homecoming weekend, so I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I think that some of you were involved in homecoming activities last night when the playoffs were finished and the Giants of San Francisco triumphed. We're proud of baseball. We're proud of a lot of things about San Francisco. Northern California, you know, is lovely. But I have to say, I went over to Grand Rapids this morning to visit with some pastor friends of mine. And after church, we were at lunch, and I was enthusing about how gorgeous it is here. I said, you know, I flew in late last night. I drove into Holland this morning. I had no really idea what it looked like. I opened my curtains, and there were these orange trees. Gosh, we don't have that in California. And my friends, recently moved here from California, said to me, we have orange trees in California. I said, not orange trees, orange trees. Well, yes. I love them. They were gorgeous, and so is your campus, and so are you, and thank you very much. There is no hospitality quite like Western Michigan hospitality. Thank you very much. Reading tonight a beautiful passage, one of the most poignant, gorgeous passages in the Gospels, from the Gospel of Luke. And before we do dip into Luke, I just want to remind you about how much we have to thank him for. Can you imagine a Christianity, picture this in your mind, a Christianity without the prodigal son, without the good Samaritan, and without the lost sheep? Can you imagine what Christianity would have been if we hadn't had those stories? Can you imagine Christianity without Elizabeth's leaping womb, without Mary's pondering heart, without Zechariah's scribbling? We would not have known any of that if it hadn't been for Luke. Only Luke shows God in this particular light, from this particular angle. Luke shows, only Luke, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Can you imagine if we had never known that? Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, some of your favorite verse in the Bible, is that right? You always hope that would come up on your memory verse for Sunday school, right? Jesus wept. We wouldn't know that. We wouldn't have that beautiful scene of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We wouldn't know about the pardoning of the thief on the cross, and we would not know about Jesus healing the bent woman if it weren't for Luke. Listen for the word of God to you. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent and quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on one of those days, not on the Sabbath." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When Jesus said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at the wonderful things he was doing. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let God's people say, Amen. Let us pray. Be in our words, O Lord, and in our understanding. Be in our hearts and in the loves we bring. Be in our lives and set us to praise, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. She was an expert on feet. Clean and dirty, big and little, crooked and straight, she figured she'd seen them all, had a chance to study them close up. Feet are the most honest members of the body, speech communication theorists tell us, and I figure she knew that. She'd had a chance to notice that certain people, nervous people, tend to have feet that are always poised to run. Anxious people shift their weight from one foot to the other. Women tend to protect their feet. Men thrust them out. She was an expert on feet, like her foremothers, like all the mothers of Israel's faith that had gone before her, like the Shunammite woman who would not be dragged off Elisha's ankles as she pleaded with him to restore the life of her son, like Esther, who fell on the feet of the king weeping, hoping that he would hold out to her the golden scepter, like Abigail, who threw herself at David's feet and talked him out of having her husband killed, like Ruth, who curled up at Boaz's feet and who reversed her family and her nation's fortunes. Yes, like her foremothers, she knew a lot about feet, about how to get out of their way, about the begging and cringing that go on there, about the homage and the fulsome praise offered there, about all the big and little acts of self-abnegation that go into being able to perform the gesture. Ancient Israel, like lots of other ancient civilizations, had a very strong symbol for domination. A foot on the neck was the ultimate symbol of domination. It was more than a symbol to her. She figured she was about halfway there. She was an expert on feet, not the first and not the last symbol of oppression either. Far from the first victim and far from the last, far from the first and far from the last to get trampled by a crowd. But she's such a remarkably vivid picture, isn't she? Here in the middle of this text in Luke, where it's just obvious that Jesus is telling us something about religious leaders, the way they use legalism to hold on to their power. It's a critique that Luke and Jesus are providing of religious leaders and religious legalism. I'm sure that's the main point of the text. Isn't it amazing, though, the way she just sort of walks into the story and takes it over? My homiletical radar, that is the kind of radar that preachers use to discern what the Holy Spirit is trying to say, to discern what the gospel writer is trying to say, my radar tells me that her bentness is probably not just the main thing or the only thing that Luke had in mind. But shame on Luke, he has given us such a vivid metaphor here, a symbol. Who can resist it? She is a remarkably vivid reminder of all of those who spend their lives looking at the feet of others, of all of those who aren't able to put their heads up, of all of those who are doomed one way or another to live their lives with their faces averted. All of those who have had a yoke forced on them. Oh, well, you say, oh, you California preachers, you're just so loose. You're getting away from Luke here, gone to homiletical imagination and embroidery, and you may be right, it could be, but I want you to notice something about this text. I want you to notice, these things were important in the gospel writers, notice what Luke calls her and what he doesn't. He could have called her the ox woman, because just 1 second later, Jesus goes right on to compare her to the loosening of an ox to get water. He could have called her the beast of burden woman or the bowed woman or the osteoporosis woman, but he doesn't call her any of those things. He calls her the kyphotic woman. Despite what your translation of the New Testament might say, he does not call her the bent over woman or even the bent woman. He calls her the kyphotic, K-Y-P-H-O-T-I-C, kyphotic woman. Because the text says in Greek, she was quite unable to stand up straight, and the Greek word for that is kyphotic. It's the word that doesn't really translate bent. I suppose it's because we don't have an easy translation for it exactly in American English, that the translators usually use the expression bent over. But I'm telling you, the Greek doesn't really say bent over. What the Greek says is extreme. It says bent together, or bent with. Do you see that? This is not somebody who's just a little bent. Bent together, or bent with. Kyphotic. This is a picture of somebody who has not only borne the yoke, and borne the yoke, and borne the yoke, but bought it, internalized it, taken it into herself. She's borne it, this metaphor suggests, until it's become part of her, until her very body begins to take it on, until her body is conformed to its image. I don't know if you have ever known anybody like that, if you have ever been anybody like that. Somebody who has been hamstrung or trampled, not by an individual or two, but by a crowd. Somebody maybe who has believed that she's not smart enough. Somebody who has believed that what God really loves is success. Somebody who has believed that all the problems in her family are her fault. Somebody who has the hymn book memorized, every praise chorus known by heart, but cannot get the words to go into and root in his heart. Somebody who has believed that God could not be calling her to preach. I don't know if you've ever known anybody like that, ever been anybody like that. It might be that there are a couple of people here this evening. I know that we have a variety of ages. It's possible that there are a couple of people here this evening that are too young to know what that is, to be bent at the hands of others' ambitions. I don't know. For lots of us here, the older folks in the room, it's something we probably learned in life after we crossed that ugly black line in the sand called 40. If it is an experience that hasn't yet come to you, then take this as a kind of prophetic word from the next generation up. It will come. It comes to everybody. It will come to you, that moment of being bent at the hands of others' ambitions. It could be, I suppose, that there are some folks here this evening who are among the lucky who don't know about that. Folks who can say the words of the psalmist, for example, and not shudder. I see them every semester. In the beginning of the fall semester, we take in the new seminary students. And one of the first tests we give them is a test about reading scripture. I ask them to read one of the psalms for me. That way I can tell what kind of resources they're going to need. Do they need to work on their diction? Do they need to work on understanding the text? What? And year in and year out, there are these lucky people, these oblivious people who read the Psalm 27. False witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. There are some people that are very lucky in life. Lucky. They don't know what it is to be bent at the hand of others' ambitions. It might be that you are among the very young or the lucky. It might be that you are among the saintly or the extremely privileged or the divinely protected or the forgiving who feel the insult but don't take it in. It might be that you don't know what it is to be bent at the hands of others' ambitions, but I doubt it. I doubt it. As a preacher friend of mine says, life is fair. Sooner or later, it breaks everybody's heart. If you have ever been broken, maybe you can imagine how shocked she was by Jesus. Startled, you could say, surprised. No, these are weak, weak, watery words. She was gobsmacked. She was bumfoozled by Jesus. Did you see it? Did you see what Jesus did? And seeing her, the text says, and seeing her, Jesus called her near and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your ailment." And epithaken aute tas keros, the Greek, he put his hands on her, and instantly she was made erect. Did you see that? Maybe the movie that's playing on your mental motion picture screen is not exactly the same as the one that's playing on mine, so let me ask you a couple of questions. And seeing her, Luke says, Jesus called her near. How near do you suppose he called her? Near, the text says. It's like saying he called her to him. Now, I'm not meaning to exaggerate here. It's true that the text does not say very near, but how near do you suppose he called her? Near enough that a moment later he touches her. So, don't you think he called her near enough to look her in the face? Now let me ask you, do you think Jesus would have pronounced those words without looking her in the eye? Woman, you are loosed. Would he have said that looming over her? This is Jesus we're talking about here, not Benny Hinn, not Oral Roberts. Jesus called her near and looked her in the face. Now, how do you suppose he looked her in the face? If she's bent together, remember, as the Greek so definitely puts it, I'm thinking that he had no choice but to get down on his knees, way down in the dirt on his knees, and look up into her face. Now here's the last question and the kicker. How do you suppose he touched her? Where do you suppose he touched her? How could he have laid his hands on her? Well, if you're kneeling on the ground and looking up into somebody's face, what are your options? Do you think, well, I'll just tell you what I think. I think he put his keros, that's the Greek word for hands. I think he put his keros in his kairos on her feet. Tenderly on her feet. Now, if Luke hadn't specifically said tas keros, I would have said that Jesus kissed her feet. I would have said he let his hair fall all over them, the way the alabaster jar woman's hair had fallen over his. I would have said Jesus wept on the kyphotic woman's feet, but I'm not anxious to help Luke any more than he wants to be helped, so I'll just say, maybe. Maybe. Maybe Jesus wept or kissed her feet. Maybe not. Maybe he just held them the way the women did surely hold his just a few days later at the foot of the cross. The picture Luke's story suggests is a dizzy picture, a familiar painting taken out of its frame, turned upside down, and put back in. Ancient Israel had a very pretty picture, a very understandable picture, a picture a lot like ours, of the God whose feet we grasp, the God whose ankles we throw our arms around, the God to whose skirts we cling, the God to whom we get down on our knees. But Luke, this is what I'm telling you about Luke. Luke, thank God for Luke. Luke introduces a tender God, the God who gets down on hands and knees with us, the God who falls on the neck of the prodigal and the feet of the broken, the God who sets aside power, who sets aside religious legalism in favor of healing. Well, as you can probably tell, I feel pretty strongly about this story, about the fact that there is healing power in this beautiful story. There is healing power in the story. There's healing power in the realization that God loves us enough to bend to us. There's healing power in the example of the woman, so bent in on herself, but somehow open enough to hear Jesus' call. There's healing power in this story. From God's hands and from God's hem, it flows. Healing is a chief characteristic of the God that we worship. As surely as it is God who takes over after the surgeon has cut and pared and reconnected the tissue, so it is God's healing power that is at work among us even now. Do you believe that? God's healing power at work among us even now. We have a God who is soft, gentle, empathic. Yes, whose kindness is so unthinkable. It may be possible, theologically, to overstate God's power. I don't know. You know, it's one of those theological conundrums that people who like angels and heads of pins like to discuss. Oh, my students love to debate these kinds of theological conundrums. Is it possible to overstate God's power? I don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know, and I learned it from Luke. There is no overstating the tenderness of God's love. There is no overstating the tenderness of God's love. There is no overstating the tenderness of God's love or the healing power of tenderness. Oh, I know, it's not the strongest word in the English vocabulary. Not the strongest word. There could still be people who wonder if the problems of their life, if the horrors of our age and world can stand up to such a weak word like tenderness. Well, I don't know. Most of you here are of a younger generation, a particular generation. You are a generation that we don't know so much about. Scholars have studied your older brothers and sisters and every generation before them. We know quite a few things about them, but not so much about you. So you get to say, is this a generation that will be known for channeling God's tenderness? Is this a generation that will be known for channeling God's tenderness? I don't know. Thanks to a major study published just a couple of years ago, we have a lot of data about your older brothers and sisters, people who are now perhaps in their mid to late 20s. So perhaps you won't be surprised to know that the major study that was published just a couple years ago showed that there are a lot of good things that can be said about that group of young Christians, especially about Christians who call themselves evangelicals. Commitment to the church and certainly commitment to the Bible are holding constant in that generation. And there's some lovely results in the people who are now in their late 20s. There's some lovely results of the study that show them as having very strong empathy. People surveyed responded strongly to such statements as, "I often have tender, concerned feelings for people less fortunate than I." And, "When I see someone being taken advantage of, I feel kind of protective toward them." Empathy. The study suggests that empathy is greater among people in their 20s who attend church frequently, who go to worship frequently, than among those in the same age group who attend less frequently. Why would it be, do you suppose then, that that same study, when it looked at response to Hispanics and Asian Americans, when people from the dominant culture were asked questions designed to show how welcoming they would be, how open to welcoming Hispanics and Asian Americans into their church, how would it be that this same group showed a drop? That generation, late 20s, so big on empathy and really strong on Bible and church, how would it be that they would show a drop? Church-going young people showed not only lower levels of response to Hispanics and Asian Americans than previous generations, but lower than other religious groups. Why, the scholar who wrote the study asks, why are these folks among the least welcoming toward Asians and Hispanics? Isn't that funny? Why indeed? Why would a group with a talent for empathy, for friendship, for faithfulness to God, fail to exercise it in their own churches? More importantly, what will the next decade's study show? When you are the generation of 28-year-olds being measured, what will that study show? How will you respond? Tenderly? Well, more tenderly, I hope, than members of my own generation, more tenderly, I hope, than a Glenn Beck or a Keith Olbermann, more tenderly than the pundits and politicos that keep rage alive on our airwaves and hatred streaming through cyberspace. More tenderly than those who whip us up to believe that immigrants are stealing our jobs and that American culture will die unless all children are forced to speak English. More tenderly than those folks, I hope, because you are the people of Jesus. We are the people of Jesus, the God who gets down in the dirt on his knees, the God who puts out his hands, the God who sets aside religious legalism and all the trappings of religion for tenderness and healing. Well, there's plenty of healing work ahead of us all, I suppose. All of us who follow Jesus through this bent and broken world have many chances to exercise tenderness. We have been loosed. We have been set free. And if you are still not convinced, I have one last little story for you about the miraculous power of tenderness, the amazing power of tenderness to stand up even to death. Even to death. If you want to know about that, you should ask Kate. Kate, a young Australian mother who this spring delivered twins prematurely. Daughter Emily and a son Jamie, nearly 3 months too early. Emily survived this very difficult birth, but the little boy, baby, after 20 minutes of the doctors working on him did not survive, and he was pronounced dead. The nurses, as is the custom in Australia, placed the baby on the mother's chest against the skin at the top of the mother's chest. This is a way and a chance for the mother and the father to say goodbye. Given the magnitude of the tragedy, the nurses wanted to make sure the young couple had all the time they needed. Kate, looking back on that horrible day, described the feelings. "We wanted him to know who his parents were," she said, "and that we loved him." But there was no question about him being dead. After the first 5 minutes, he jerked, the little baby boy laying on his mother's bare chest. He jerked. They hurriedly called the doctors back into the room. "Oh, but no," the doctor sadly explained. "That's just a reflex, you know, not so uncommon. It happens." Still, the young parents settled into saying goodbye to this baby, holding him, stroking him, touching him lightly. David, the father, even took off his shirt, put the baby next to his skin. Kangaroo care, it's called in Australia. Parents cuddling tenderly the child. There were a few more shot movements from the baby. They called again for the doctor, but the doctor had decided not to come anymore. Leave the couple alone with their grieving, let them deal with it. Hospital personnel told Kate and David over and over again, "These are just reflexes." And after nearly 2 hours, Kate began to believe that they might be wrong. She put a dab of milk on the tip of her finger, and she held it up to Jamie's mouth, and he took it. Then he reached his hand out and grabbed her finger. Soon thereafter, he opened his eyes. "He is doing things dead babies don't do," she said. They sent for the doctor. The doctor refused to come. Finally, the father, David, figured out how to get the doctor back into the room. "Tell him that we've accepted the death," he said. When the doctor finally appeared, he put his stethoscope against the baby's chest and shook his head. "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it," he said. "Do you?" Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, it has been said that your justice feels nothing like ours, that you move through the world not merely putting things in order, but tipping everything toward love. Your justice feels to us like tenderness, like grace, like generosity, like love itself. So make us, we pray, oh God, agents of your justice, ministers of your tender mercies at work. In Jesus' name, amen.